This is Romans 8, verses 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I've got a collar exactly like the one Casey's wearing this morning. I even have a black Geneva gown at home. They're both just sitting there threatening to show up someday. The story on the Geneva gown, obviously a reference to Calvin's Geneva, the idea was that the gown covered the person. And it made a statement that the ministry was about God and his word. It wasn't about the guy who was standing up there. But with time, the idea just came to be that the minister dressed differently than everybody else because of his ego, that he wanted to differentiate himself from everybody else. But the original idea was, it's not me speaking, it's God speaking. Lord willing, if I am faithful, and more importantly, if he's faithful. There's so much in church history that's like that. It's all just mixed up, and it never got straightened out by anybody, and there are all sorts of misconceptions that people hold now. I'm going to fix them all before I retire, so stick around. We're speaking to the idea of theodicy, which I began last week. I mean, talking about problems you can't solve in two sermons, but I want to give us a recap. This is super high level. I'm going to do this quickly. There are probably, if you need to hear it from last week or want to hear this week's again, of course, all the sermons are on the website, and also there are CDs out at the visitor kiosk right by the fireplace there. A theodicy is a justification of God in the face of suffering. It's usually structured by some version of the problem of pain, which is something like, how can a good God permit human suffering? There are much more elaborate statements than that. That's one. I said we're in a day in which God is in the dock. I took that from an essay by C.S. Lewis. The dock is the seat of the accused in a courtroom. And in that essay, Lewis says, ancient people approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. And now God is the accused and we are the judges. And I kind of backed up from that and tried to make the case that before you can really ask about God's role in human suffering, you have to try to understand him as he truly is. Who is God? If you're going to drill down on exactly what his conduct is, you want to begin with a right understanding of him. And I argued it's difficult for us because we tend to imagine him like a Greek god. He's more like a Marvel cartoon character, right? He's human, but with superpowers. And I gave us a quote that said, we sort of imagine him as a better, stronger version of ourselves. That's the challenge Paul faces in Romans 9, which I was going to quote last week, but I didn't. I'll give it to us this week. Paul's argument is not attractive to very many people. Romans 9 isn't. Even in the church, I've given us this story before, so I apologize if you remember it. I was dating a girl in college, and we were having a debate about what you could call God's entitlement to act according to his own judgment. And I read to her from Romans 9, including this passage, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And she stepped back from me in shock and said, you're a Calvinist! And I had no idea what a Calvinist was, but obviously it was evil. And I said, no, I'm not. I wonder how many arguments I had like that when I was younger, and I had no idea what I was talking about. In Romans 9, Paul goes on to say that God really is beyond our scrutiny. And to do that, he uses a metaphor. And by the way, no metaphor works for God. He's beyond metaphors. So metaphors only get part of the way there. Here's Paul's metaphor. He says, he's speaking of potter and clay. And he says, well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? It's important to stop and think about it, because at first I think it feels like a slap down. It feels like Paul is saying, how dare you say something like that? But what he's really saying is the question is untenable. It doesn't work. Not if you're talking about a real God and not a Greek God, okay? Let me say it this way. It makes no sense to demand answers from the God to whom you owe your existence, right? Your very capacity to think through a question about God's ethical conduct is a gift that that God gave to you, right? Well, that gets problematic really quickly if you're going to place yourself as a judge above him and evaluate his behavior. Any ethical standard we would apply comes from him. So you have to be willing to think, and this is where humility is so crucial to all faith. You have to be willing to think, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I don't get it. Maybe I'm not entirely clear on what it is to be a moral being, even my own ethics and morality. To summarize all that, I use C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself, unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. And eventually I told the story of my car accident in high school. It was actually just one of my car accidents in high school. If you're 15, ignore my example. Your parents are probably covering your ears right about now. I said the questions that we ask depend very much on where we're standing. It's very much a matter of perspective. The things that we want to know about God come from who we are and maybe who we're not. I gave the example of the fact that I was troubled by the accident. I said to God, I couldn't remember if it was out loud or not, but I said to God when the accident happened, I hit my face on the steering wheel and I ruined this new suit I was wearing, and I basically said, how can you do this to me? That's how it felt from my perspective. I was a new Christian. But my date wasn't wearing a seatbelt. She went forward. She broke the steering wheel with her head. She never had neck pain. She never had a headache. She actually never had a bump on her head. If I had been thinking of the accident from the perspective of how my date was, I would have been very happy because the outcome was almost miraculous. But because all of my concerns were organized around myself, I had very different questions, and I wasn't happy. I think perspective counts for a great deal, and that was just one example. Finally, I said the Bible itself never engages in theodicy. The Bible doesn't try. God never tries to justify himself in his word. Some say Job. Is that justification? Really not, unless you accept the answer as God himself. You could think of Job's words in 42:5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He means, I understand finally who you are. There's an understanding of the being of God. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then I finished with this. I quoted Lewis again from Till We Have Faces, where he says, I know now, Lord, why you offer no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face questions die away, what other answer would suffice? I'm going to finish with that same idea this morning. That's a long preamble. Thanks for your patience. Let me pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would keep us awake through this message. These are important points, and in some ways all the more important because they're difficult for us. We just want our pain to go away. I can preach all this stuff. I think it. I understand the theology. When I'm in pain, I just want it to stop. So I pray that we could slow down and consider what your word says about some of these things and come to a more balanced, a more nuanced, a wiser, godlier understanding of what suffering is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is give us biblical perspective on suffering for the sake of depth and nuance and to sort of condition how we think. Let me restate, this is a little more elaborate than the other, let me restate the problem of pain. If God were good and all-powerful, so those two things, good, all-powerful, he would make his creatures perfectly happy. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. My question is, what if the nature of suffering, what if the nature of God goes beyond very tidy little syllogisms like that? And of course, I'm arguing it does. So I'm going to give us four things. The first one is this. In Scripture, suffering is the result of human action contrary to the will and the character of God. It's what the Bible calls sin. What's wrong with the world is the cumulative effect of what its inhabitants have done wrong. Even the most troubling events in Scripture, the flood, for example, or the conquest of Canaan, the flood where everybody but Noah and his family is wiped off the face of the earth. Or the conquest of Canaan, mostly the book of Joshua, where Israel is entitled to move in to what is somebody else's property and put to the sword entire cities, men, women, and children. Even those things have a moral basis, meaning they're grounded, I think this is so key, in the holiness of God and the wickedness of men. Often the problem here is we have anemic views of both of those, right? Our vision of holiness is actually not very high. Our vision of wickedness, our own wickedness, is actually not very ugly, and so we end up in sort of a muddled middle ground. We read those accounts, especially the conquest of Canaan. I read Joshua this summer. You know, it's shocking, and it's difficult, and it's painful. You read those accounts, and it's easy to think, how can God justify killing all these people? I'm going to speak for myself. It's not my reflex to think of people as so bad that they're morally culpable, they're morally on the hook all the way to the point of death. My reflex is to think, well, nobody's that bad. No, nobody's really that ugly. We think people are basically good, and that's why we have questions about the goodness of God. How could you do this to people? What kind of a monster does this to people? God gives a reason for the conquest. It's in a couple different places. I'm going to give you the moral basis for both of these things, the conquest and the flood. In Genesis 15, God places Abraham in a deep sleep and reveals to him the future of his people, including the sojourn in Egypt, and then returning to Canaan after four generations. And the reason for the delay is this: the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, I don't know exactly what that means, but there's something in the wickedness of the Amorite people that God is dealing with. And he chooses not to tell me what it is, but it's real. And somehow it's a huge factor in what God decides to do over the course of Israel's life. Deuteronomy 9:4 explains Israel's not going to possess Canaan because she's so righteous, but because the Canaanites are so wicked. There's not much there for us, but there's obviously something significant to God. I don't know, child sacrifice, child prostitution that compels him to have Israel destroy entire cities. I'll say it this way. He's got his reasons for what he does, and he doesn't invite me to pass judgment on what he does, nor does he explain himself. And this is off script, but if you're going to follow God, you have to decide whether or not you can trust him with that. My guess is some of you here have not really made that decision, and you're still wrestling with trying to stuff your picture of God into an image that he has to fit for you. I would just let Scripture challenge that. It's much more important that it go the other way, that your life begin to be conformed to what Scripture actually teaches. Difficult thing. The flood is far more clear. This statement actually occurs before and after the flood. There's wonderful theology in that, which is, even though men are wicked, God chooses not to destroy. That's what the rainbow covenant means. He's never going to do it again. But the reasoning for the flood is in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you've never had a day where you thought that about yourself, I think you're missing it. I think you don't really know yourself very well. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You can judge God for this. But again, to do so, you will have to use the moral standards that he gave you. And that gets very confusing and very complicated. That's a joke. I mean, it's really beyond confusing and beyond complicated. It's impossible. So that's number one. That's the long one. The other three are shorter. Second point, purposeful suffering in Scripture. So not mere pain, but purposeful suffering doesn't, in the Bible, it doesn't raise a question of God's faithfulness to us. It raises questions of our faithfulness to God. It's warm in here. If you have to stand in the back or jog in the narthex, there's speakers out there, you can do so. I'm going to give you some reflection on that. Here's Peter. Peter was a man who suffered much. Peter suffered physically, but I wonder if psychological suffering wasn't greater for Peter than physically. Peter also had been promised a very unattractive death, so he knew that's what waited for him at the end of his life, which would have to be its own kind of misery. And still Peter says this, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're guilty of nothing but doing right. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Peter has no problem with the fact that believers will suffer. His concern is that you conduct yourself well or faithfully in the midst of your suffering. Earlier in the same letter, this is chapter 1, he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the various trials that come into your life, it's not an injustice on God's part against you. It's actually testing the genuineness of your faith. It's on purpose. He's working things in you. He's speaking to you. Finally, the author of Hebrews says much the same in chapter 12. "Consider him," meaning Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Again, in all of these, the question or dilemma is not whether or not God is being faithful to us, that's a given in Scripture, but whether or not we are being faithful to God, right? So trust is a huge issue here. If you don't trust him, you have issues with whether or not he really is faithful. It's going to be hard to persevere. To persevere in suffering, you need to trust what God is doing because, as Peter says, trials test our faith. That's the second point. Third one is this. It's warm and sleepy, and so I'm trying to preach this fast. Here's the third one. Through suffering, God works things in us that don't seem to come any other way. Through suffering, God works things in us that don't seem to come any other way. Lewis used to say, pain is God's megaphone. A lot of people argue, I've heard this complaint about Lewis, that he's glib when he talks about suffering. Lewis was an officer in the trenches in World War I. He watched his countrymen and some of his closest friends die by the thousand. He was in gas attacks where men were gassed and then slowly died in the presence of all the other men. You just can't say that Lewis didn't understand suffering. The reason he writes so much about suffering is he knows it far better than other people do. It infuriates me because we're so bad at imagining other people's suffering. We're so self-absorbed with our own. Lewis suffered tremendously. Everybody in the trenches in World War I, French, German, English, it doesn't matter. They all suffered tremendously. So he knows suffering. And Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. He's talking to you. He's working things in your life that don't get worked any other way. In the early church, there was a saying, I think this was also true in Rome, vincit qui patitur, a Latin phrase that means he is victorious who suffers. My wife has struggled nearly all her life with significant health issues, some very severe things when we were young, a couple of close brushes with death, which terrified us. You know, when you're young and just married, you think, this can't happen to us. You know, who gets threatened with death right after they got married? And it reshaped us. We both came to believe the things that we passed through prepared us for ministry as nothing else could. There are some things you just don't learn without the megaphone. You just don't hear it. You're not paying any attention. Here's Paul in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we do. Not only that, though, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So suffering produces character, endurance, hope. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think what that means is once you're at some point in life where you have to pay an extremely high price for following Jesus Christ, you're like done with that former way of life. Whatever you used to do, once you've crossed a threshold of really paying dearly for following Jesus Christ, man, the past is the past. You're done with it. I think that's what that means. A little more enigmatic is Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, strange phrase, perfect through suffering. I don't pretend to know what this means, but at the very least, the Father was intentional as using suffering in the life of Jesus and Jesus' ministry. So he continues in your life too. This is Romans 8:17. We will be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You can't lose sight of that, and that's how I'm going to finish the sermon. Suffering ends in glory. So God uses suffering to work in us what does not seem to come any other way. Fourth and final point, there's never been any such thing as human existence without suffering. You have to think about that. There's never been any such thing as human existence without suffering. This creates a problem that you might not expect. If human beings have never known life without pain and suffering, and they haven't, why would it occur to us, or even better, how would it occur to us to accuse God of inflicting pain and suffering? We've never known anything else. We've never known life without those things. I'm not being defeatist, or I'm not, you know, being disingenuous. I'm not trying to be confusing or clever. It's a serious question. How did we come to imagine a world without pain when such a world has never existed? Never. Well, except for before the fall in Adam and Eve. It's like saying, I'm so sick of gravity, right? This constant downward pressure all the time. It drives me crazy. Why does God permit gravity? Now, there are no books about that. You know, why God permits gravity, right? Bestseller. No t-shirts, there are no movements on campus, anti-gravity movements. Suffering is like that, and yet somehow, here's the point, yet somehow we know there's a world, we know there's a realm without suffering. How can you know that? Why do you know that? My argument is that far from being grounds to accuse God, suffering creates this. The only way we can possibly long for a world free of suffering is because the God who comes from that world made us in his own image, and now it's inside you because you're made in the image of God. This is Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a reason that that passage evokes longing instead of derisive laughter. And that's because every human being has an innate sense that creation will be set free from its bondage. And the future somehow, hopefully, looks like Revelation 21. It doesn't look like right now. It looks radically different. I mean, whether we do it intentionally or not, we all have this thing that the faithful have in Hebrews 11, or I hope you have this thing. Here's the text. They acknowledged from afar that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If we had been thinking of the land we came from, like some other place on earth, from which we had gone out, we would have had a chance to go back to it, but as it is, we desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. Here's my last thought. What if we, as human beings, think about this whole question wrongly? I think we think about a lot of questions wrongly. But what if we think about this whole question wrongly? What if this whole thing is not about the absence or elimination of something, namely suffering and pain, but about the presence of something, namely Jesus? What if the difference between the two is so great that the former, pain and suffering, is almost trivial compared to the latter, which is Jesus? This is Paul in Romans 8, this is our text this morning. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. A second ago, I read from Revelation 21, which speaks of God wiping every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. But that passage begins with this. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You could take all the suffering out of the world. You could bring an end to all social injustice. You could reconcile every race. You could end every war. You could eliminate every disease. And if you were not united to God, if you didn't have Jesus, the Puritans used to say, I have Jesus and Jesus has me. If you didn't have Jesus, you wouldn't have anything. I've got a fear in my lifetime. I'll tell you what it is. I think Christianity has become utilitarian. I think people want results from the gospel. I don't think they actually want Jesus. Some of you do. Maybe many of you do. Maybe most of you do. But I think there's been a change, and the desire for God himself has slowly drifted out of churches, and now we want is for God to do something. Make the nation great again. Eliminate social injustices. Eliminate racial conflict. We think Christianity is supposed to solve our problems, and that we pursue it for that reason. Maybe you want community. You're lonely. You want to be with other people. Christianity exists so I can have community. There's an odd diminishment of the desire for God himself. If you go back and read church history, what you find, and people as different as Augustine and Luther, very different kinds of people, all the way to Calvin, whatever church leaders you want to find all through history, St. Teresa, all sorts of people, what you'll find in them consistently is their longing was for God himself. And what they did that was so influential in history, it came out of that longing. It's like it got flip-flopped in my lifetime. Now everybody wants to make it about the problem, and it's not that much about God himself. And I don't know where you are in this. I don't know your own desire for God, the nature of your own longing for Jesus himself. But I'm asking the question, I encourage you to ask the question of yourself. Is God what you want? Or is there something you want from him, and so you pursue him for that reason? He needs to fix your marriage or your home life or your kids, or you're just here in church because you want a moral framework for raising your kids, right? It's utilitarian. I'm here because I want something from him. My question is, what happened to the longing for God himself? You could fix every problem, and it wouldn't be enough if you were not united to God in Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus' promise to his disciples is so important. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's where it goes in the end. That's ultimate reality, and what ultimate reality is supposed to do for us is create a vision. That's where we're going, right? We're going to that moment, to that place where Jesus is, and we will be with him, and that's the answer to everything. That's the great promise of glory. It's the great promise of heaven. The absence of suffering could never be enough for us. We need the presence of Christ. We were made for him. This is what people mean when they say the answer to suffering is God himself. It's what Lewis means. I think the reason I like Lewis more, you know, more than some of you think I should, is he got this. At the end of Till We Have Faces, which is a great novel, if you've never read it, you should. He says what we read in the beginning, I know, Lord, why you offer no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? We may still be troubled by the conquest of Canaan or the Black Death, something like that. Half the population of Europe dies. Or the Holocaust. But it's because we see his face but in a glass dimly. When we see him clearly, face to face, we will have all the answers that we could have no other way.